My name is Rusty Mackey, and you're listening to The Art of Stability. Hey friends, today I am talking with John Stark, the lead pastor of Apostles Church Uptown in New York City, and the author of The Possibility of Prayer, and also his brand new book, The Secret Place of Thunder. If you find yourself in a dark season, a desert season of life with God and others, then you're going to want to hang around for this episode. In it, John shares his own stories of darkness and how the Lord met him in it all. We talk a lot about prayer, waiting on the Lord, and refusing to make our own golden calves in the wilderness. Stay with us and enjoy being yourself and being with God with John Stark. John, you and I actually go back a long way, and I was thinking of the first time, at least in my memory, that I met you, which, to my memory, correct me if I'm wrong, was in college in Dr. Joel Williams' class, his intro to Greek.
Yeah,
I believe that's the first time that I met you and Jenna.
Were we in the same program? Were you in the biblical language?
We were not in the same program, but I did my minor in biblical languages. So,
were you in the pastoral?
I was in the pastoral ministries track. Yes.
Yeah. Okay. So I remember that. Yep.
I'm pretty sure it was like the first day that I met you and Jenna. So we go way back. And I say all that to say that from the beginning of our relationship, which then continued on, we went to the same seminary. We were part of the same church planning network. For myself personally, and for others as well, a theme that comes up about you and how people experience you that I value is that you are just theologically brilliant. You're a smart man. You can't tell me to stop it. No. People say this. It's common knowledge, John. However, I will say that's actually not the thing I appreciate about you the most. The thing I appreciate about you even more than that is that you have such a pastoral heart and you care so deeply about others experiencing intimacy and communion with Christ. So, my question to start us out is, how did that happen? Are there some key moments in your story that brought together for you really this embodying of living and leading from both your head and your heart?
I think probably if I were to pinpoint a place where communion with God became not just something that I knew it was important, but I began to maybe experience and desire more of. Do you remember in Columbia, South Carolina, at, I don't remember which Presbyterian church, whichever one that Sinclair Ferguson.
Oh, yeah.
Do you remember that?
Yep, we went there. First Pres.
Oh, did you go there? Okay,
yeah,
I didn't know that.
Yeah.
All right, we didn't go there, but he did those lunches during the week. And he did, I think it was a Tuesday lunch, and he just went through the Psalms. And that might have been the first time where I had heard preaching or teaching. I mean, I don't know if Sinclair Ferguson can do anything but preach, but teaching through the Psalms that really dealt with communion, intimacy, love, affections, the soul. And Sinclair seemed to just sort of like open up a category of a spiritual life that I probably began to become a theme for me. He introduced thinking about experiencing the Psalms in relationship to your union with Jesus. So what David is saying and experiencing and longing for is actually ours in Christ. And I actually, a few months ago, sat down and talked with an associate minister with him, who's no longer there in South Carolina. He's in Asheville now. He's a minister in the presbytery there in Asheville. But what was interesting, we were both talking about both his experience as someone who worked under him and my experience as listening to him teaching. It felt like when he was talking with his Bible open that he had just come from being with Jesus. Like, it's just a communion driven existence, it seemed like, for him. And, you know, you always have that sense of like, is that the real deal? Is that really what he's like? Or is that a performance? And, you know, the guy who I talked to, which is, you know, he worked with him for a number of years, and he says that's just how he was. He really was genuinely is. He's not past. He's still alive. Genuinely godly person. I think that really sent me on a path to life, a longing to have a more experiential life with Jesus, where I encounter him, encounter his presence. So I would say that's probably pretty core to that formation. I'm sure there are things. I remember waking up in the middle of the night several times to go to the bathroom or something and finding my dad praying. Or waking up in the morning and that's what he's doing. He's praying and just finding that's like something that's incredibly important to him. And I know he wrestled with prayer and in a godly way. He's trying to find God, seek out God, throughout his life. So I'm sure there's lots of stories, but I think probably the place where it feels like a little bit of a hot spot is listening to Sinclair unpack sermons on Tuesdays during lunch.
Wow. Well, to just brag on Sinclair some more, you know, when I worked at Starbucks there in Columbia, him and Dorothy would come in every Friday, and it was just the highlight of my week to get to interact with him. And he didn't have a Bible, but he was still just oozing that, like, I'm walking with Jesus, and it's so good. I was curious if your answers would entail people, you know, and I was also curious if your answer would include your father. You know, those are some of my curiosities before asking that question. So, you know, there's definitely some strong examples that gave you a taste of, okay, this is what it could be like to have communion with Christ. And of course, you're still in process. What were some key factors in you actually taking the steps to then enjoy more of the experience of Christ, the bridging of the head with the heart?
Yeah. Well, this is where it gets probably, you know, like Sinclair Ferguson, is probably a spiritual hero of mine. But what's interesting is, you know, Sinclair would push you towards the spirituality and communion of someone like John Owen and the Puritans. And what you find a lot of times in the Puritans is a really deep experiential faith.
Yeah.
An experiential prayer. So much so that it's funny where a lot of the inheritors of the Puritan theology tend to be fairly suspicious of experiential anything.
That's right.
And so a lot of modern modern Reformed theological circles, I found myself really longing to find resources for what Sinclair seems to be showing me and the Puritans seems to be talking about. But sometimes, you know, I love John Owen. I named one of my sons Owen. but like, it's hard to like find that to be the only diet of your spiritual life.
That's right.
So, you know, finding commonalities in themes, not always in theology, but themes of walking with Jesus in places that sometimes I probably wouldn't attend the church that they're pastoring. So, you know, Henri Nouwen has been a huge influence on me in thinking through my prayer life and really thinking about through intimacy and becoming humble before the Lord. And at the same time, experiencing God's love. Now, and wants you to be able to to find yourself in a posture that hears and experiences and knows God's love for you. Mm-hmm. And I think diving into some of the stuff like the book on the prodigal son really began to teach me a posture of prayer, right? Like when I'm coming into prayer, what am I doing? What am I expecting? Who am I engaging with? And who am I supposed to be when I'm engaging with God? And another person is, you know, Ronald Rollheiser, you know, just a kind of spirituality that he uses the language prayer is getting close enough to God to hear him say, I love you. And just taking that into prayer, reaching for that, seeking for that has been, it's just a desire. So, you know, there's some of that. Edmund Clowney also has a great book on Christian meditation, right when like that language is really controversial in evangelicalism. He has I think it's called CM, and it's supposed to be a play off CT, like on transcendentalism. It's kind of like a, hey, but you know, there's a Christian version of this that's really important for you to not let go of. And that was really helpful to not be afraid of the language. So I think Sinclair Ferguson and Clowney and others, and Keller is a part of that. Keller wrote a great book on prayer. It kind of just that rich theological foundation and anchor, so that when you're exploring and visiting other outposts who have levels of wisdom, I'm not afraid of losing a kind of theological depth. So, you know, learning some practices, learning some habits, learning things from the Anglicans and the Catholics and the, I don't know much beyond that, but using prayer books, but also like even, you know, joining prayer groups here in the city. The people who gather to pray for revival are generally not Protestant and Reformed. They tend to be Pentecostal. And they are like, there's a deep longing. And I'm, you know, I'm sitting with brothers who are, and sisters who are longing for the kingdom to come. They're not longing for better systems or better policy or better whatever. They're just wanting God to make an impact in the city. And they're, so, you know, there's that kind of longing and stirring that, you know, it's the broader body of Christ that is teaching me how to pray. So, yeah, I don't know if that answers your question, but.
That's beautiful. And, you know, that the dynamic you're talking about in prayer, specifically by Rollheiser, I just can't get away from that here lately. Just this idea of how often we try to systematize, we try to strategize, we try to learn a skill in prayer, when really, like, stripped down to the basics, it's like, man, does my heart long to be with God? And do I realize God longs to be with me in this sacred space? And I love that idea of getting close enough to God to hear him saying, I love you. So I'm curious, thinking back over just your own growth in your prayer life, what were some of the obstacles in the early days to getting close enough to hear God say, I love you? And then what are some obstacles now to hearing that?
I think probably the theme is pretty similar all through. If I'm going to lean towards obstacles, it's always going to be shame. So I'm always trying to wrestle with how do I think about myself, and that genders, that creates a kind of picture of how God views me. Early on, well, you know, Rich Plass. So early on, you know, Rich was kind of processing a few things with me and trying to help me process shame and how certain experiences in my story has shaped the way I view myself, and therefore it shapes the way God views me. And he had me do the just kind of a normal, ordinary practice of, all right, John, put your Bible reading plan aside, just sit with the Gospel of John. And whenever you're reading a story, imagine that Jesus is with you, next to you, because he is, and have him tell you as if he's like reading that passage to you, as if it's Jesus saying those things to you. What's been interesting to me is that's always been a practice that I've gone to, but it's developed a little bit. So there's a few practices that I reach for when I feel like my prayer life is dry. And mm-hmm. one of them is this, where I'm reading a passage, let's say, you know, the Deuteronomy, I will never leave you or forsake you. Imagining that the Father sitting next to me. And if the Father sitting next to me reading this passage, what would he want me to know in this passage? What would he want me to remember? Mm. So I'm taking myself out of my own imagination and my own heart. And I'm trying to put myself in like, all right, if I'm suspiciously wrong about myself pretty regularly and God is never wrong, what would he say? Yeah. What would the Father say? What would he say about my status as his son, his child? What promises would he want to remember? If Jesus is sitting next to me, what would he want me to know as like his co-heir, my savior, my advocate, who's trying to defend me before, you know, the accusations? The Spirit, he's trying to remind me of all the promises. Look at Jesus, look at the Father, you know. And so that has sort of developed into something that's more communal with all three persons, because God's personal, right? It kind of forces me out of my head and back into maybe God's imagination about me. That's always been stirring for me. And so when early on, when shame clouds my sense of God's love for me, because, well, how can anyone love me because of X, Y, and Z? It went from, you know, simply Jesus, almost like instead of me reading it, it's Jesus saying it, which is helpful, to more of like the Father, Son, and Spirit trying to pull out the truths in this passage that I might have read, but putting myself in God's position as best as I can, right? Mm-hmm. Pulls out truth that I might be denying an unrighteousness, as Paul says, but they're there. Yeah, it's been a helpful practice for me.
That sounds so helpful. And I love that you feel the freedom to do that. And I know I chat with folks who don't quite feel the freedom to put themselves in, you know, what would God think about this? Or God, help me know what you think about this. But the reality is I forget, I always forget my Corinthians. I think it's 1 Corinthians 2, you know, where it talks about we have the mind of Christ. And who knows the thoughts of God, but the Spirit of God. And guess what? The Spirit of God is in you. So there's I feel like there's so much freedom to do what you just said. And yet, depending on our tradition, we can get really hung up on that, but you're bringing to bear prayer and reflection and scripture reading and letting it speak to where your soul's at. That's beautiful, John, and I'm grateful.
Yeah, Augustine talks about the interiority of scripture, that the whole point of scripture is to get into the heart and participate with the inner teacher, which is Christ. And so in doing that practice, what you're trying to do, you're just trying to participate with scripture and with Jesus, right?
That's right.
You're trying to say like, okay, if I'm the temple filled with Spirit, as you said, in Christ, then what's true is not out there. It's in here trying to get out.
That's right.
You know, and it's not from me, it's in Christ, but like it's Jesus is there. I'm the temple, the place of learning and exposition of my own heart and scripture is there with Jesus. So yeah, you're right. I do think there should be no fear in trying to hear the mind of God in that.
Yes. Yes. And what a holy experience prayer then becomes. It's not, I'm trying to get something from God, but it's, he's given me everything in Christ and we're just... Right. We're discovering it as we go together. And that idea of, you know, God's love, hearing his love, experiencing his delight, his smile, you know, that is so key. I just so believe we're either operating with this mindset of God is smiling at me, or we are operating, often subconscious, of God is scowling. And that makes all the difference, especially when suffering comes. So I've asked you ahead of time, would love if you would grace us with a story of a season of instability in your life, how you navigated that, and if we could just learn from you for a few minutes.
Yeah, I wrestled a little bit with which story. I knew which story I should probably tell, but I also wrestled with how to tell it. There was a season 2015 to probably at the beginning of 2017. A whole number of things was happening. There's some vocational instability. I had experienced some slander. Things were said that were untrue about me, but whether they were true or not, it didn't matter. Because we were just in a certain kind of place where defending yourself would feel just silly. And it was, you know, it was two relationships and friends that really mattered to me. And so to kind of lose your reputation, it felt hard. When Paul's really harsh on slanderers and James is really harsh on the tongue, you take it seriously, but probably until you're on the other end of the cost of that slander or the cost of that deceit, it becomes, it was really heavy. And so, there's a season where I would walk into certain meetings with other pastors or prayer meetings, not knowing kind of what people thought of me. Yeah, it was really difficult. There was also with that, I don't think that was the cause of it, but it was certainly partnered with it. It was about a season, about 18 months of depression. Just feeling, and I had never really experienced depression until then. There's probably seasons of like discouragement, but never real meaningful, I think, melancholy. Having a little bit of a practice of kind of rhythms of prayer and spiritual disciplines, I was going into a wilderness, but I wasn't going into the wilderness without resources.
Yeah.
If you go into the wilderness without water or food, you're going to start reaching for really dangerous things.
Yeah.
And which is what I think we try to teach our people. It's like you're having a prayer life now when things are good. You want a life of dependence and trust and faith and generosity when things are good, because when things are bad, those aren't the things you're reaching for if they're not already there. You reach for dangerous things. You reach for an anxiety and it'll be a reactionary heart. So I do think there's something about a long season that was a grace to where I think I knew how to maneuver through not hearing from the Lord for a long time, knowing, I think, maybe with some frailty and weakness, but I think still knowing that the Lord was there. He was kind. He's working. I can trust him. I can remember the date. It was October 16th. And I was reading Psalm 81. It's a passage about God delivering Israel from slavery. Don't give yourself over to false gods. Trust in me. Mm-hmm. If you would open your mouth wide, I will fill it.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember reading that and just longing. I don't even know what that means, really. open your mouth. What am I supposed to be doing even spiritually? Open my mouth wide. I think we kind of know what that means. But I had a sense of what that meant. Whatever it was, I really longed for it. I wanted the Lord to fill it. I had lost some friends. I had lost, I don't want to overstate my reputation, but in some circles that I really cared about, I had lost a reputation. There were some confusing things going on with some relationships, so that when that reputation was lost, I didn't really have some of those relationships to depend on. Mm. So, it was a real wilderness season, and I was just longing for the Lord to just meet me, and I just wanted him. And in that moment, I don't know how to quite explain it, but the Lord came. He met me. It was like just kind of like this weight. And I just sat there and felt a sense of his presence, his love. It was very heavy. don't know how much I could move and nor did I want to move. You know, that sense you're like, okay, don't move because I don't want it to end type of feeling.
Yeah.
He really didn't meet me. He didn't like cure my depression, didn't solve all of my problems, but it was like a witness in the wilderness. I'm with you. You're not going through this thing for me. You're going through this thing with me. It was a really meaningful moment because I probably still struggled with really confusing darkness and depression for probably another 6 months. The Lord just felt like, in that moment, like he just did exactly as that passage described. That's helped me think through seasons of depression. And to be honest, it's helped me minister through other people's depression. So because people know about that season pretty regularly at our church and they know about other seasons, it feels like that's now an easy touch point for people. So I don't want to be like the depression pastor, but I think sometimes for some people that's been like a low hanging fruit. And so I'm not like saying like, here, this is what you need to do. You need to read Psalm 81. You need to sit really still.
don't move.
But yeah. But I do think there's something about those wilderness passages where like Psalm 81 is about wilderness. The Lord is trying to slowly take things away. So don't reach for anything else. And part of that spiritual direction is helping people get to a place where they can just be themselves and be with God. Can't put on a mask, can't put on a performance anymore. I mean, that was a really difficult thing about that season is so many things were taken away from me that usually maybe certain levels of competencies or relational connectivity or certain levels of reputations that I could kind of depend on and get by and squeak through in difficult seasons. And that those were like certain levels of performances. You can't perform your way out of depression. There's something about learning how to be okay with that because it's a wilderness. The Lord puts you in the wilderness in the way that he put Jesus in the wilderness. You're meant to meet him there without any defenses or resources. He's supposed to be your bread, right? So that I think that has allowed me to think through other seasons in life, even previous to that story, and see like, oh, the Lord showed up there too. And he showed up there. And he showed up there. And, you know, Jenna and I think have been fairly intentional. She's my wife, Jenna. You know, Jenna. About allowing those things to be certain kinds of witnesses. All right, we're going through this season, but remember God. He did that. Remember when he did that. Remember when he showed up there. Remember. So that when we kind of get into our little funks of discouragement or giving up or wanting something different, the other person can say like, yeah, but remember, the Lord generally comes through for us. He's good. He's taking care of us. And yeah, so I Psalm 81 has been a really special verse for me or passage for me. A lot of that stuff, even that story, just to finish that story, a lot of those relationships have been healed. Interesting enough, even a few years ago, it was like a month full of emails from a few people who actually apologized for believing certain things. And it was, you know, I didn't ask for that. Wasn't even searching for it or praying for it. The Lord just kind of restored some of those relationships. And, you know, one of the meetings we had today that I was telling you I was coming from was one of those relationships that has been restored. And you know, it was just really, it's just really meaningful.
Well, thank you for sharing the story that you knew you needed to share. That's very, it's a common story throughout church history, right? But it's a unique story to you. It's your story and it's your wilderness. And as you're sharing, I just couldn't help but think about St. John of the Cross and Dark Nights of the Soul. And, you know, one of the key characteristics that I think folks tend to think a dark night is just miserable. And it is in some ways, but, you know, it starts out with a poem that reads, heck of a lot like Song of Songs.
Yeah.
And the lover is beckoning John into the dark night. There's a stripping there, but there's also deeper intimacy there.
Yeah.
And also this dynamic that I heard in your story of you can't perform your way out of depression, the sense of you can't light your own fire in the dark night.
You gotta
wait for God to light the fire. And so within that, I just heard so much waiting. And even how now you and Jenna, you use those moments of experience in your current moments of waiting. And so I'm just curious with that, John, as you reflect on pastoring others, I'm just thinking about the folks who are going through the desert, who are listening, and the waiting just feels unbearable. You know, maybe it's been 18 months or 8 years or, and they're just trying to hold on to what they know is true, but it's just so hard. How would you speak to that person?
Yeah. I mean, all the stories are different, right? And there's only certain voices can heal certain wounds. Seems like the Lord kind of invites certain people in to certain situations. Like I was ministering to this young man who was going through a ton of pain, and it seemed like every word I had to say just seemed to like rip off whatever healing had come up. And I don't know why. I didn't know what I was doing. Didn't know how. I don't think it was simply pastoral weakness. I think there was just something about this person's wounds. And I brought in one of our other elders. His name's Jamie. And he came in and he had the ability just to say like one paragraph of sentences. And it seemed to just like lighten his face. And he had the ability to listen. Didn't solve all of his problems, but he had the ability to listen and was able to like give direction to that person's season. And that formed a different, like I had to completely hand that off. It was like, you were fruitful with this. And it just reminded me that like, there are just certain hands that only you can hold, each one of us. I do think for some of us, what depression does, it often like distances us from other members of the body. We feel shame, so that distances us. We feel guilt, and so that distances us. We feel fear, of course, that distances us. And all those things do a really great job of creating safety schemes that do, you know, doesn't allow us to receive what Christ has for us through other people. I forgot how David Benner puts it. In order to experience sort of restoration and healing, we need to put ourselves in an unprotected state. And I think it takes a great amount of courage for someone who's experiencing depression and sadness and melancholy, however form it takes, to have courage to receive from others in an unprotected state what God might be doing through them. But I just think it's the only path is to sit with other members of Christ's body and to sit with Christ, of course, as well. My story, the greatest explosion was when Christ met me. But I imagine part of that is the 1,000 reminders and truths that I heard because I was still around other brothers and sisters. That didn't take away the depression. But there's something about being met in the wilderness that you need, and you're not going to find it in your own self. I think there is a level of knowing in the wilderness, I look at my own hands. I mean, what are you going to do? You're either going to listen and wait for the Lord on Mount Sinai for him to come and show himself, or you're going to build a golden calf and reach for something dangerous. And I think there's something in like when you're sitting with someone who's going through depression, or maybe someone's listening, they're going through that. I think that's the two things in the wilderness that we tend to reach for. if we're desperate, we're longing for to call something God, to make something happen, we're going to reach for the golden calf. But the other option is to wait. And the one of the means in waiting is other brothers and sisters in Christ who have helped us along the way. I don't know if there's any other option, you know, other than consulting your doctor or psychotherapist. But the spiritual direction, the long-term healing is always in the body of Christ and in Christ himself.
And trusting what you said earlier, that Christ is stripping us of the pseudo resources that we've held on to, and we're waiting for his resources in the desert. Yeah. And that's what I hear as you're describing, you know, almost this mustering up the mustard seed of hope of like, okay, where's, who is Christ going to meet me through? Oh, it wasn't that pastor. That kind of stung a little.
Yeah.
But then saying, okay, but someone's coming, you know, the Lord is coming. And that's the waiting, right? So there's a looking in the waiting as well. And I think that's so terribly hard, and it's so terribly true all at the same time.
And the more you read the Psalms, is understanding that the God of the Bible is leading us towards a theology of waiting, a spirituality of waiting.
It's right.
It seems to be so basic to our faith, and it's what our flesh really grinds against, is waiting, especially when things feel desperate. But he is faithful, and it's probably really helpful to hear that you're not the only person going through this. And it's really helpful to know, like when I was sad, it was really helpful to know another member of the body of Christ who is genuine, beautiful Christian has also gone through similar seasons. And so it's not a punishment. It's not a, God is unsatisfied. And so this is part of his beautifying my life because he loves me, right? Because I'm his son.
Mm. Well, thank you again for sharing that part of your story. And speaking of God beautifying our life, what are some practices that you're currently taking part in that are specifically helping you enjoy Jesus right now?
It's a regular thing for our church, especially our leaders, to pray for spiritual renewal and revival here in New York. And there's a group of pastors here who get together regularly and pray for it. The last just week and a half, you know, I don't know when you're posting this audio, but currently there's hints of revival, I guess, maybe rumors of revival at Asbury College. Just hearing stories and hearing what the Lord is doing and what the Spirit seems to be provoking in people just has made me just really long for it. So, you know, I'm not there. I just heard friends who've been there and seen reports and accounts that encourages me. But whatever's going on there, I really do want it to happen here. The other day, in our neighborhood here where our offices are, I spent a few minutes reading, and I had some things lined up for the rest of the afternoon, and just reading some account of a revival in Scotland a couple centuries ago just really stirred me. And so I just went on a prayer walk in my neighborhood and really longed for the Lord to do some things here. And that really feels difficult. And the difficult season, I think, for churches. I've watched a lot of churches close here in New York in the last 5 years. Not a lot of churches being planted in the way that maybe New York saw a lot of church plants 10, 15 years ago. It's just not happening right now. And a lot of people leaving the church, and a lot of pastors leaving their church here. So it's been a discouraging season in that way. So just kind of longing for a fresh wind. And that has really been a place where I think I've just met Jesus. You know, C.S. Lewis says somewhere, praying to experience heaven gives you an experience of heaven. Do you know what I mean? Isn't that interesting? Like that praying for revival kind of gives you a revived feeling. And I think that's the spirit, just sort of like saying to keep going. And I think that's probably been my last week and a half or so.
The things that are standing out to me with your answer is, one, there's the combination of head reading historical accounts with heart, right? And then also, I've just heard this theme in our conversation today of longing. And I think often when we think of enjoyment, we don't necessarily include longing into that category. You know, we think of enjoyment as the getting of what we're longing for. But what you're describing is that there's this, your spirit's being provoked towards more longing. And you said, and Jesus has met me there. And so there's this joy even in the waiting with Jesus for what you're praying for. Do you have anything to say about that? That idea of how you're meeting Jesus in the longing and that stirring up joy in you?
Well, I think that's just like fundamental to like Jesus's promise that I'm going to be with you. So like it's that already not yet dynamic that the kingdom's coming. You're longing for the kingdom to come and the kingdom is here, as John 3:2 says, or 1 John 3:2. You know, beloved, we don't know what we will be like, but what we do know is that when we see him, we'll be like him. That fills me with longing. But then Paul says in, you know, Corinthians 3:18, right, meditating on scriptures and the law, that we're being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. So that glory's going to happen in an instant, full, amazing. But it's also happening right now. It's that longing for the season of depression and discouragement and despair to be over. But even in that longing, he meets you in your chair with Psalm 81 open. You know, it's the Israelites in the wilderness should have been satisfied that God was with them. And they had nothing to go back to in Egypt. And they had everything to look forward to in the land. And they had God with them, providing miracle upon miracles, signs and wonders with them. So there is a kind of waiting and presence that we have with Jesus because we're united to him. So everything that belongs to him is given to us, and everything that's true of him becomes true of us. So that I think that just allows for a level of present experiential grasp of Christ and knowing that more is coming, and actually I really want more. There's a satisfaction in the present that probably stirs for kind of longing that's coming. But even when we're longing because we don't have, it is really the Lord stripping back the things that we shouldn't be trusting in anyway. And stirring a kind of longing that is really ultimately for him. That's the Psalms, man. It's the waiting and the longing. So, you know, to be a Christian is to familiarize yourself with those themes. That's for sure.
That's for sure. Well, that's beautifully said. And I think that's the best place for us to stop today. So thank you for your time. Thank you for your friendship. Thank you for the goodness that you're putting out into the world with your books and your pastoring, and just incredibly grateful that you joined me today, John.
Thanks, buddy. I appreciate it.
All right, friends. I hope you enjoyed the episode today. Check out the show notes to find John on social media, as well as a link to his brand new book, The Secret Place of Thunder, Trading Our Need to Be Noticed for a Hidden Life in God. I promise you it will help you grow in your experiential communion with Jesus. The Art of Stability is a production of Steadfast Ministries that exists to help you stay grounded in Christ to lead with confidence and clarity. Head over to steadfastmin.com, that's steadfastmin.com, to see all the ways I help you do just that. The cover art for The Art of Stability was created by Brian Bim, music created and performed by Rob Main, and the music was recorded and produced by the Asterisk Company. Thank you for joining me, and I'll see you next time on The Art of Stability.